Turn in your copy of God's Word, your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, that's New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you need a Bible, should be one in the seat close to you. If there's not one close, tap somebody, point to one that is close, or head to the back and we'll get you one back there. If you need to keep that Bible that's in the seat next to you, please do so. Keep it, read it. Luke chapter 16. And just for the record, I do like the baptismal waters cold, but I don't like them quite as cold as they were today. Luke 16. We'll begin our reading at verse 19. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, God, if you do not come and fill our hearts, fill our lives, fill our minds, and enlighten us, you do not stir our spirits that so easily slumber and grow complacent. You do not visit with us in power and grace today, Holy Spirit, God, then what we do here is useless, the sounding song. So fill us with your Spirit. Give us attention to your word today, Lord God. We are a distracted people. Please forgive us of it and help us today to listen well to what you say through this amazing gospel that you breathed out through your servant Luke. Give grace to hearers and give grace to this preacher. We are completely dependent upon you today. Exalt Christ in our midst. Amen. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm or a great gulf has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. Someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Several years ago, a book came out by William Paul Young called The Shack. That book became a blockbuster. I'm told it is now sold over 10 million copies and has been translated into 30 languages. The book was also recently made into a movie. I have not read the book, nor have I seen the movie, nor do I intend to do either. Most of you are probably vaguely familiar with the storyline. Some of you may have read the book or seen the movie. Not condemning you if you have. I just hope you didn't believe anything in it. The storyline goes like this. There's a man named Mac who is grieving the kidnapping and murder of his 7-year-old daughter. And he receives a summons from God to meet with him in the very shack where his daughter was killed. And so the book is really a theodicy. It's an attempt to explain evil while also defending the character of God. Now, you would be much better served to get your theodicy from the book of Job. That's what we've been traveling through this year. So just stick with Job. You'll get a better accounting of evil and God and his character. The book has so much bad theology in it that I don't know where to start. Let me just give you one example. Papa, who is how God the Father is referred to in the shack as he, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, meet with Mac there. And the fact that Papa appears to Mac as a woman ought to immediately tell you that we, our culture is gender neutral and gender confused and gender sinful. We just can't let God be Father. He says he's Father. So he meets with Mac and he's correcting Mac's theology of sin and its punishment. And this is a quote from the book from Papa or God the Father. Quote, "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring it from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." End quote. Now this is how Satan works. He slides some error and falsehood in the midst of some truths. We would also say, of course, sin is its own punishment and does destroy you from the inside out. You better believe it. And of course God delights in curing sin and saving sinners. It's his greatest delight. But it is absolutely a lie from hell that God has no need to punish sin. The God of the Bible says he is so just and so holy and so righteous that he must and he will punish sinners who reject him. Sin will be called into account. Today I'm not interested in what William Paul Young in his Pulp Fiction novel has to say on these matters. I hope you're not either. I hope you came to hear what the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, has to say in these matters. And there are very few things we could talk about this morning, or that you could listen to someone talk about, that are more important than the issues in this parable. Life and death, heaven and hell, on the line here. What did Jesus say about God and punishment of sin? What did Jesus say about the way to heaven and eternal life? You just look at this one amazing parable. You would have enough truth to debunk the myths of the shack very easily. Some Bible scholars consider this not a parable. They would consider it a literal story of two historical men, a rich man and Lazarus who lived. And I'm okay with that, but I don't agree with it. I'm just willing to disagree with that interpretation. If you take it as a historical story, then you'll assume all the details are literal and meant to be literal. So they're literally looking at one another and having a conversation across a literal great gulf. And again, there are many faithful brothers and sisters who see it that way. I'm just willing to disagree with them. I believe it is a parable. A parable is a story told. Story is not the point. It can be made up. But it's a story told to illustrate an absolute truth of God that does matter for you now and forever. And so just because it's a parable doesn't mean, it's just, you don't press the detail. No, the point of the parable is absolutely true and significant for our lives, and I hope you're going to see that. The reason I think it's a parable is quite simple. In Luke's gospel, he introduces his parables with two Greek words just over and over and over. It's his formula, anthropostis, a certain man. Anthropostis, a certain man. So you see this in Luke 10:30, and Luke 14:16, 15:11, 16:1, 16:19, our parable, and 19:12. This is Luke's way to use his Greek to say, here comes a parable. A certain man, okay, a parable follows. This is how Luke has Jesus warning us, so to speak, that there's a parable coming. But I want to remind you, this does not mean that the truth that we're about to discuss is not literally, monumentally, and eternally significant. It is, and here's the big truth of the parable. I'm going to give it to you right up front. And I hope you hear it said about 25 times during the course of the next half hour. Here's what Jesus is saying in this parable. Judgment is swift and severe. Therefore, believe God's word now. Believe God's word right now, because judgment is swift and it is severe. So you should repent and believe right now. The parable can be divided into two main portions. The first portion deals with reversals. The second portion deals with repentance and resurrection. So I'm going to divide my sermon into three portions, because that's what good Baptists do. The parable has two portions, but I'm going to use those three words to outline our thoughts today. Reversals, repentance, resurrection. The first part of the story tells us about a massive reversal of fortune. Look back at verse 14 of Luke 16 with me. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. That is, they ridiculed Jesus. And so Jesus begins a block of instruction aimed at greedy religious leaders called Pharisees. They loved money. And so these Pharisees would have been shocked to hear Jesus say that this filthy rich, this guy, if you just think about having a gate in those days, are you kidding me? This guy's living in a palace. They would have been shocked to hear Jesus say he's the one that went to hell, because they saw their wealth as a sign of God's favor. And for a worthless bum who had nothing in this life, like Lazarus, to have gone to heaven would have been unthinkable for them. They trusted in their riches. They trusted that this was a sign of God's favor on their life. And yet Jesus said it was the poor beggar who went to Abraham's side, and the filthy rich man died and he opened his eyes in Hades. That's a Greek word. It can refer to the general realm of the dead, but it can also refer to the place of torment for those who die in rejection of God and His plan, salvation. Which way do you think Jesus means for us to understand it in this parable? Very clear, isn't it? He's talking about hell. A place of torment and anguish is how He describes Hades. This is a place for the unrighteous dead. Clear that Jesus wants His listeners to know judgment is swift and it is severe. If you give your heart and life up to money, stuff, things, houses, land, wives, children, biological family, it can go on and on. Boats, hobbies, you'll die like the rich man. It's the heart that Jesus is concerned with. The fact that this rich man had an evil heart, an unrepentant heart, is evidenced in the parable by his total neglect of Lazarus. He doesn't even pay him any attention. I mean, there's Lazarus laying at the gate. He's just hoping that as this dude drives by in his Maserati, that he'll toss him a French fry from under the seat. The French fry never gets tossed. This guy has a wicked heart. And yet he would have been seen by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, as the one who's righteous, as the one who has God's favor. Jesus comes along and says, not. Not true. That has nothing to do with God's favor. I want you to consider the reversals in this parable, and there are so many that they're hard to count. So I'm going to fly through some, and you see if you can keep up with me and count them. Lazarus starved in this life, but he feasted in heaven. Lazarus's companions in this life were unclean scavenger dogs. But in heaven, he got to hang with Abraham, the father of all the faithful throughout all generations. The rich man feasted in this life, but he couldn't even get a drop of water in hell. The rich man did not care for others in this life, but suddenly in hell, he cares about his brothers who are left behind and wants them to be warned that they must repent. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he clearly knows now, after it's eternally too late, that you need to repent to avoid this place. And he cares apparently about that now, but friends, it's too late. There's no reversing the situation. Here's some more reversals for you. The rich man was buried. The text tells us that specifically in verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And if you go back to verse 22, you see the poor man died and was carried by the angels. No mention of burial. That's, I think, significant. We have to do a little reading between the lines, but a rich man would have been buried. He would have had a lavish funeral and a tomb that was all his own carved out, and it would have been ornate, and he would have expected people to keep up his tombstone, polish it, and mow the grass around it. Lazarus, he's got nobody. He's dumped, essentially. The verbs are passive about Lazarus, so he can't even walk. He's so sick and diseased, and somebody carries him and just dumps him at the gate. He's got no family. He doesn't have a funeral. He doesn't have buried. What most likely would have happened to Lazarus is that he would have been carried to the valley south of Jerusalem called, in the Greek, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew. And he would have been dumped there. So the Valley of Hinnom, if you study it in the Old Testament, was the valley where the Israelites committed idolatry and offered their children as burnt sacrifices to the false god Molech. King Josiah comes along and God stirs his heart and revives King Josiah, and there's a revival of listening to and hearing and obeying the Word of God, and Josiah condemns that valley forever and curses it, and so it becomes from that day forward their landfill. And the fires were kept burning in that valley because there's dead animals and refuse and trash and dead bodies of enemy soldiers, and anybody who died who was poor and didn't have family, couldn't afford a burial, this is where they tossed them. And the fires were kept burning in that valley all the time, just like our landfills, to keep the stench down and to get rid of all that refuse. So now you get the irony, by the way, just as an aside, Jesus used the word Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, to describe hell more than once in the New Testament. What a word picture for everyone in Jerusalem who knew what that valley smelled like and looked like. So isn't it ironic? It's quite a reversal that Lazarus, probably his body gets dumped on the fires, but he's flown away. I'll fly away. The angels take him. Side of Abraham. And the rich man gets a lavish funeral and burial and opens his eyes in torment in flames. In this life, the rich man wouldn't help Lazarus. But now, oddly enough, he cries out to Lazarus for help. See the reversals? They just go on and on. There are more. There are so many reversals in this one story that it makes your head spin. But I want to get to the crux of the matter with you today, and I want to ask you, what made the difference? What made the difference? What is this great gulf fixed between heaven and hell really all about? What really is the dividing line between heaven and hell for all of us here, for Jesus' listeners, for all people? And since clearly the parable indicates that there's no changing my destiny after death, shouldn't I and shouldn't you be doing everything you can to find out what the difference is? To investigate what this great gulf fixed by God is really all about. And how can I make sure I'm on Abraham's side of that gulf? Jesus is not the Jesus of the shack. He is not shy at all about speaking about divine wrath and judgment on sinners. But thankfully, he's equally not shy about talking about the eternal bliss of the redeemed who repent. That's the difference. The second portion of our parable deals with repentance. Repentance means to have a change of heart or mind. Literally, that's what the Greek word means. Or to turn about. Do a 180. To have a change of heart and mind about who God is, about who you are in light of who God is, and about your helplessness as a sinner. It means to renounce my sin, to turn away from it, to reject it, to renounce my own sense of goodness, my self-righteousness, my self-effort, my patting myself on the back because I'm not an axe murderer and thinking that will get me into heaven. That's repentance. I renounce everything that I think is good about me and that I think might get me into heaven. And you can see why in the Bible, true repentance always goes with faith in Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand because if you get to that point by the grace of God where you're just renouncing your self-righteousness and your self-effort and you're saying, I don't want my sin anymore, it's doing nothing but condemning me to hell and I want rid of this mess. You're going to cry out for a Savior. You're going to say, I need a Savior. I need to be rescued from my own self. See why repentance and faith in Christ always go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. At the point of repentance, that's when God shines the light of His Son Jesus into your heart and life, and you suddenly see Him as the most beautiful treasure that you could ever have. And you cry out to Him as Lord, and you seek mercy. Repentance is the difference maker. It's very interesting to me that Jesus in this parable has Abraham and the rich man. Another reversal, by the way. We don't know the rich man's name. We know Lazarus' name. But I digress. They have a conversation. That's interesting to me. Abraham and the rich man, they have a conversation. They're talking to one another. And both men have really big assumptions. Do you see them? You must see them or you will miss the whole point of this parable if you do not see the assumptions made by the rich man and by Abraham. So the rich man assumes that a supernatural, extra-biblical sign will ensure repentance, will produce repentance. Supernatural, extra-biblical, something outside of the written Word of God. That's what he asked for. That's what he wants. His assumption is, if God will do a miraculous sign, then my family will repent. That's how repentance happens in the worldview of the rich man in Haiti. Now what does Father Abraham assume? He assumes the Bible is enough. That the Bible is sufficient to produce repentance in the heart of the rich man, his family, mankind. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. That way was a way of the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. Jesus, his Jewish listeners, they would have known exactly what he meant. Father Abraham basically says, they have the Bible. They've got the Old Testament. Let them hear them. The Greek word hear means to listen to and obey. And so Abraham says, they need to listen to and obey their Bible, the Old Testament. That's how repentance happens. They just need to take God at His word. Seems like that's what faith is. I'm quite sure that's what faith is. Take God at His word. He's God. You can trust Him. He said it. Trust it. That's Abraham's advice to you today, by the way. It's also Jesus' advice by way of the parable in Abraham's words. The rich man, get this. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, do you ever just stop and you're like, whoa, wait, I'm stunned by that. I hope that happens to you a lot, because it means you're paying attention to the words. You're doing what Abraham said. You're listening to and obeying the words of God. And so as you're reading here, for example, verse 28, I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no! Stop. Time out. Did I seriously just hear a man from hell rebuke Father Abraham? Did I seriously just hear you rebut Father Abraham? You're in hell, he's in heaven, and you have the audacity and the pride and the arrogance to rebuke him. The pride never goes away in hell. It is the pinnacle place of pride. How dare you say no? I just told you what was needed. What do you mean no? But he's so prideful, he says, no, 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 no. He is sure that if Lazarus was sent back from the dead, that would be a surer way to ensure that his family repents and believes. But Father Abraham stands his ground. And he says, verse 31, the punchline, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That punchline has the word if in it twice. Now in Greek there are four ways to use the word if, and only three of them appear in the New Testament. Two of those three appear right here in this one statement. So the first way, the first if, means that the condition is not being met. The people aren't doing the if. The second if in this punchline means that this event is not just likely. I mean, it's not just possible, it's probable, it's very likely. And so if you were going to literally flesh that punchline out, verse 31 in the Greek, as well as you could, it would sound like this. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, and they aren't, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, and someone probably will. Now you're getting it. I hope you're getting it. Now we're getting to the punchline, and that punchline has punch, doesn't it? Judgment is swift and severe. You should repent and believe the Word of God today, right now. They're not doing it, Abraham says, and someone is very likely to be raised from the dead. Friends, listen to me. You do not need to search for any means of salvation outside of the Bible, what God has told you in His Word. It's disturbing to me how many people in America today and in our own community, as I talk to folks, they just automatically distrust the Bible. And sometimes, often, they're not even willing to read it or study it with an open mind. That's why I think your best evangelism strategy, church, is to beg and plead and keep bothering people until they start reading the Bible with you. Not against tracts and all that. That's just, I think, the most effective way to evangelize is get people in the Word with you. This is how God saves people. I am here to tell you, if you're here and you have some doubts, you're not sure this book is trustworthy or reliable, I don't know where you got that, maybe from your parents or school or your culture, I mean, it comes from all angles today, scientists, you name it, but I want to tell you, you have no good reason to doubt the trustworthiness of God's Word. You do not have a good reason. And I'd love to sit down and talk with you more about that, and I promise I'll be less intense when you get me in the office and we get to sit down and have some coffee. and talk about why this book has stood the test of time. Every reasonable test put to it, it has outshined them all. It is the most ridiculously accurate and reliable text that has come to us from antiquity. You have no good reason. You may think I had a bad experience with somebody who I called a Bible thumper. I'm genuinely sorry if someone calling themselves a Christian was mean or hurtful to you. I ask you to forgive Christians in the name of Jesus. That is not what a real Christian is about. And they should come to you and ask you to forgive them too. But your experience shouldn't drive you to just say, well, that's it. One bad apple. Bible can't be true. I mean, I've had some bad experiences with dentists. But I tell you, if I need a root canal, I'm going back. You will too. You need a soul root canal that only God can give you in His Word. That's how He does it. I also want you to know you don't have any good reason based on evidence. That's what I'd like to talk to you about. Let's talk about evidence. Word of God can be trusted. God has spoken. Believe Him. Believe Him today. Take Him at His Word. He has spoken clearly on the matter of the great reversals that the next life might hold for us. He has spoken clearly to the matter of repentance. It is required. You would have eternal life. Live with God forever in bliss. And He's spoken clearly to resurrection. As we think about the last portion of this parable, resurrection, I want you to see three ironies. In the way that this parable talks about resurrection, there are three really big ironies. Number one, irony number one. Put your thinking cap on, see if you follow me here, but in the parable itself, Jesus is actually allowing His listeners to hear from the realm of the dead. What the rich man was denied in the parable, Jesus is actually giving the benefit of His listeners, He's giving that benefit to them. It's as if Jesus is saying, if Abraham could come back, here's what he'd say. You want to hear from the realm of the dead? Here's what Abraham would say. Believe your Bibles. Read the Word of God and believe it. Listen to it and obey it. That's what Abraham would tell you. And if the rich man could come back, it's as if Jesus is saying, look, if people in hell could come back, they'd say, repent! Repent! Don't come here! He's actually allowing us today to listen to the words of dead people. We're hearing from the realm of the dead. It's a gift from Jesus. I hope you take it as it's intended by Christ. That's irony number one. Irony number two. Oh, this is a good one. There actually will be a man, Lazarus, raised from the dead. Isn't that odd? Not the same Lazarus. But nevertheless, go read John chapter 11. Jesus really does raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. And if you read John 11, you're going to see the result of that among the religious scribes and Pharisees, the people who loved money, hated God, and hated Jesus, even though they would claim to be holy and righteous. Those people in John chapter 11, you know what the result of them seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead was? They wanted to kill Lazarus, and they wanted to kill Jesus. They hated Him for it because people were believing in Him. It only made their hearts seemingly harder. They are living proof of this parable. Jesus said, nah, I'm telling you, we could raise people from the dead till the cows come home. That's not going to change anybody's heart. They won't repent just because they see somebody raised from the dead. And the Pharisees in John 11 actually live that out. They're living proof. They're actually living out the point of this parable in Luke. They saw Jesus with their own eyes raise a man who had been in the tomb for 4 days and was stinking, his sister said. They saw it with their own eyes. They still didn't repent. Some of you are here and I wonder, what will it take? How many times are you going to come and spurn God's gospel? But The greatest irony, of course, the third and greatest, is that Jesus himself will rise from the dead. You know that, right? It's Easter. You do know Jesus rose from the dead. It's one of the most historically validated events in all of antiquity. Go ahead and study it out. If you go see the movie Case for Christ, you'll learn about a guy who was an atheist and he decided to study it with an open mind, and lo and behold, he found out the evidence is very, very obvious. It's true. The tomb's empty. He rose from the dead. Just like he said he would. And yet, here some of us are, perhaps some of you maybe, still living your life for you, still being your own Lord, rejecting Jesus Christ. You are also living proof of the point of the parable. I pray God will give you a great reversal today. You know the only reason that you would deny the sinless, righteous life of Jesus lived in your place. The only reason you would not trust in the death of Jesus in your place, bearing God's wrath and the hell that you had earned and you deserve. You know the only reason you would be here today and reject that? You know the only reason that you would doubt Jesus' victory over sin and death in the grave? The only reason is the hardness of your own sinful hearts. So what do you do? Father Abraham told the rich man, listen to the Bible, obey it. Listen to the Bible, obey it. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel as he tells you that there's a day of resurrection life coming. They should expect it. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel as he says, one day I'm going to put my spirit in my people, I'm going to give them a whole new heart that loves me and obeys me, and they can walk in my statutes and ordinances and please and honor me with their lives. They should have expected this day. Listen to the prophet Isaiah as he tells you your Messiah will be led like a lamb to slaughter. He will be pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your sins. And the punishment that brought you peace was laid upon Him. And by His wounds you are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Hear the Word of God and believe it today. That's what Jesus pushing for in His listeners as He tells this parable. We should have, like the Jews in Jesus' day, been reading Genesis 3 and looking for the promised seed of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. We should have been reading Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15 and looking for the promised seed of Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. Believe the Word of God. You should have read all the exhortations in the Old Testament that tell us to repent, repent, turn away from your sin, rend your hearts, not your garments, the prophets would say. You have even more reason to believe. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than Jesus' own listeners did. You know that? You have more Bible than they did. God clearly, in Christ, said to those people that day, your Old Testament, it's enough. You'd be saved if you just listen to and read the Old Testament. But how much more then are you and me, how much more are we all accountable because we have God's eyewitness testimony to the life, death, burial, resurrection, and current reign at His Father's right hand of His own Son, Jesus the Lord. How much more? You have no good reason. No good reason to leave here without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. You have no good reason that you wouldn't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that He rose from the dead. If you do that, God says you'll be saved. You going to take Him at His word today? It's as simple as that. You going to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? That your only hope is to renounce yourself and your sin. and take God at His word. He's left you an amazing testimony to the Savior. Will you go the right way of the rich man? I'm asking every single one of you, look up here and answer the question. You must answer the question. I don't want to answer the question. Well, you answered it. Will you take God at His word? Or will you go the way of the rich man? Begging God, give you grace and open your eyes that you might be stirred to cry out for mercy as a beggar. Beggar Lazarus, come to Jesus as a beggar. You shall be saved. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the sufficiency of it. I pray that the Spirit will now drive it into hearts. Help us just believe what You've said. You have said that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we repent and believe the gospel, we shall be saved. So I ask You to do that work only You can do. Change that hard, depraved heart. Tenderize it, that Jesus Christ might reign as Lord in all of our lives, and that we might get great joy from it. All God's people said.